So some words are the same all over the world. Most of you here know us, have been praying for 30 months for this event. And we've been waiting and waiting and waiting for 30 months. And finally, like two weeks ago on Friday, we get a call. You have to be in Haiti on Tuesday morning to pick up your children. And it was a whirlwind to get everything done. But I want to introduce you. This is Wobert. If you spell it in English, just spell Robert. But us French guys pronounce it Wobert, okay? Can you say hello, Wobert? Hi. And the pretty one over here with my beautiful wife, this is Cassandra, and her nickname is Lolo. That's what we call her, right? Yeah. Can you wave, Lolo? Can you wave? Anyway, we're so glad to be here finally, and we want to thank every one of you for all the prayers you gave us all these months. Thank you very much.
And while Steve's got that microphone, why don't you go ahead and make your second announcement? I'll scratch you right off the list here.
All right. We have 2 weeks from tonight is the annual Teens for Christ Bible Quiz Chili Cook-Off. Okay? This is a big event. It's sponsored by two of our quiz teams, Siege and By Faith. And we want everyone to come participate. This year, we're going to serve chili twice. We're going to serve from 5 to 6:30, and then again from 8:30 to 10 after church, obviously. We're also doing a little different this year. We're selling tickets. It's if you buy your ticket before that night, it's $5 per person or $25 per family. If you wait till that night, it's going to be $6 a person or $30 a family. And for that, you get a bowl of chili, you get toppings, dessert, and beverage, okay? There will also be door prizes. We'll be judging a chili, and I heard the Ward boys are making chili, so we may have a category of worst chili this year, but we'll see how that goes, okay? But listen, this is going to be a great time. I'll be here in the morning making the same announcements of the Sunday morning crowd, so this will be a good time for everyone to kind of get together and see our Sunday morning friends that we don't see that often. So make sure and get your ticket. If you have tickets for sale tonight, stand up. Stand up if you're selling tickets. We have Allie, we have Sanders, we have Justice in the back. There's plenty of people selling tickets. Thank you very much.
Steve.
All right.
Oops.
There's a sign-up sheet. Did you say that?
Now, where's the sign-up sheet? Okay, Allie has a sign-up sheet, and you need to bring a pot of chili so we can judge your chili, okay? All right, thank you.
Okay. Next one, there's going to be no 6th through 8th class tonight, no 6th through 8th class, so those kids are going to remain in. I think that's because Jim Cummings is moving into his new house, and I think he's still over there working on it. So no 6th through 8th, the rest, I think the younger kids, though, will have class. Now, this week was a big week. The Sanders brought two new kids, and there were also two new babies born into the fellowship. And the first one was Faith Joanna Brown, coming in at 6 pounds, 7 ounces. Mom is doing well, says that. January 31st. And then the second one, Trinity Ann Bond. The day earlier, on the 30th of January, 8 pounds, 12 ounces. And Andrea, that's slightly more than Andrea is. So that's a pretty big baby for Andrea, I thought. Uh-oh.
No, we're just saying, I think her new sons will be coming up here with her. We're just laughing.
Okay. One more announcement. The Easter drama is upcoming, and Jeannie Witte, who, raise your hand, Jeannie, right back there. She wants to have a meeting after church, if anybody would like to participate in that, down in the chapel. So if you and I think she's going to have a sign up, and I don't think they have the parts or anything like that, but if you've done it in the past, she's looking. You don't need to have experience, right, Jeannie? Just have to have guts. Just have to have guts. I know Marty's done it in the past, and not that. I was going to say, if Marty can do it, we can all do it, but. But that's not the case. So if you're willing to do that, or if you would like to do that, meet Jeannie down in the chapel after the service tonight. And then last but not least, Tom McKnight is going to give us an update on the offering, I think, with PRC. And then I'm going to let Tom pray, and we're going to worship the Lord.
Good. Well, Jeannie did see me earlier this evening and saw I was growing a beard and got very excited that maybe I was going to, sign up for the play and maybe play Judas or something. I don't know, but... a question about the chili cook-off, too. You don't have to bring chili, right, Steve, to to come. I mean, $25. I mean, I can't even feed my family McDonald's for $25. And I understand the Hoskins girls make this chili. There's a lot of people who make really good chili. Are you going to make chili? Are you? Oh, she makes awesome chili. Her and her mom do. So that's a deal, right? I'm up here to say thank you because my time was the last few weeks, but we raised almost, I think it's going to be actually a little bit over $1,000 for the PRC here in St. Peter's over the last month. And guys, that is just phenomenal. It's going to be such a blessing to the church, to the ministry there from our church. And it's going to really help minister to a lot of women and save some babies' lives. It truly is. So I just want to say thank you very much. I do have one final quiz for you. I gave you a couple quizzes over the last few weeks. Which of the statements below is true? Okay, I've got A, B, or C. A, human cloning is legal in Missouri. B, your tax dollars could be used by biotech special interests to fund risky, unethical human cloning experiments. C, human cloning is not necessary to find cures and treatments we all want. D, all of the above. It is D, and this is a flyer we'll be passing out at the polls this Tuesday, and I want to say thank you again. I actually came here tonight with 3 spots to fill, okay? We have 10 spots total. We have 5 polling places, 1 in the morning, 1 in the afternoon. I had 3 to fill. Before I even got up here, I had 2 of them filled, okay? The only one I have left is South O'Fallon in the afternoon, so for like 4:30 or 5 o'clock till 6:30 or so. All right. So if you're interested in that, please see me. If not, you know, we'll double up with another family. But if you want to have a blessing with this, please see me. And I just want to say thank you, thank you, thank you for your donations and for your participation in this literature campaign. Thanks. Oops, I'm supposed to pray. All right. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the blessing of life, God, and as we celebrate Cassandra and Robert here tonight, God, we are just thankful for the life that you've brought to that place in Haiti, God, and now here to the Sanders family. God, we just rejoice in these young lives, God, and we pray that, God, not only will they be adopted into the Sanders family, God, but they would be adopted into your family. And God, we just pray for the day that, God, they would accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And Father, we also thank you for Trinity and for faith. God, for the blessing of life. Father, we just ask that you would make us as family stewards, God, of these precious ones you've given us. But God, as a church, that God, we would encourage one another and lift up one another. And Father, as we worship you here tonight, we worship you, God, as the giver of life, as the one who is sovereign over all creation. God, there is not a part of all creation, not a tiny village in Haiti, God, not a street in India, God, not anywhere in Ecuador or Greece or anywhere, God, in China, that God, you do not say, this is mine. And God, we worship you, that God, here tonight. And Father, we admit to you that, God, we fail you. God, we are of the dust and of the ground, God, but we bear your image. And Father, it's our desire, God, to lay aside the things that God, keep us from you tonight, and God, to focus on the cross, to focus on the atonement that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Tom. Let's all stand. I want to first just want to thank Rob Graham for stepping in.
Good evening. How are you?
Good.
It's great to have these new additions in the fellowship, isn't it? And I'm sure that we need to pray for the parents as they adjust to the new ones coming in the home. Pray for the Bonds and the Browns to get sleep. I understand that Paul's back is not doing well. Did anybody else hear that rumor? He's having some back issues, of course, right at the time when his wife needs some extra help. So we need to pray for Paul and talk to Mike, and they're adjusting well. Sounds like Steve and Sandy are doing good. Got over some sickness that they had right away when one of their new ones got in town. So we just need to continue to pray for them as David modeled for us. Keep them in your prayers, if you would. Open your Bibles to Luke 14. I wanted to look at a text here on discipleship. And I want the put the passage in somewhat of a context of the fact that we took the Lord's Supper tonight. As I've said on different occasions, we low church Protestants, I think, tend to denigrate the sacraments or the ordinances. We don't even call them sacraments. We call them ordinances because we don't want to sound too high church, you know. And so we tend to think of the ordinances almost as mere rituals. A mere ritual is just an act that you go through that really doesn't have that much significance. So in a high church, they would take the Lord's Supper, or they'd call it communion, and they would do it weekly. In a low church, a lot of times what you see is some churches take communion once a year, some twice a year, sometimes Easter and Christmas. Some will take it once a quarter. We take it once a month. And the tendency is, I think, is to think of the ritual as not really being that important. We do it, but we just, you know, doesn't mean that much. And of course, I think you can err going in either direction. I think you can err by making too much of the ritual, but I think you can err in making too little of the ritual. As I've said before, you know, there's a reason God gave us the ordinances. They're important. They serve a function in our life as individuals, and they serve a function in the communal life of the church. They're important. And the Lord's Supper means a lot of things, but one of the things that I want to call your attention to tonight is that, in a way, the Lord's Supper is a covenant renewal. When you were baptized, you made a profession of faith. That profession of faith essentially was that you believed that Christ was your Savior and your Lord. And here at Liberty, we practice immersion. That means we put you all the way under, and then if you're good, we'll bring you all the way back out. No, we put you all the way under, and then we bring you out, because we think that that symbolizes best what happens in salvation. Well, what happens in salvation? In salvation, Jesus, having died for our sins, was buried, literally, and then he rose back up out of the grave. So the believer is united to Christ by faith, and then the believer thus is buried with Christ, and he is risen from the dead to newness of life. That's really what happens, not figuratively, but really, in reality. If you're really saved, the new birth that you experience is a resurrection. And so your sins were atoned for on the cross, and when Jesus died, you died in him, you were buried in him, and you have risen from the grave in him. That's and even better than that, it says in Ephesians 2 that we are seated in the heavenlies with him. So you partake of his ascension also. We can't pull that off here. We can get you out of the water, but we can't get you up on the rafters. But you know, you'll get that when the Lord takes you home. But the point I'm making is that that baptismal vow, if you want to call it that, is really a vow of discipleship. We're saying, I'm going to die to the world. I'm risen in newness of life, and now I'm going to live following Jesus Christ. Now, you may not have said those exact words. Some of you did. But that's what you were saying and you're understanding. Not only am I saved, but being saved and being dying with Jesus, I'm dying to the world. And so I'm going to walk a new life. I'm going to walk in discipleship. I'm going to follow Jesus now. Before I followed the world, now I'm going to follow Christ. So in that sense, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's a covenant renewal. We're renewing our covenant. We're publicly professing through this ordinance what we professed the first time through baptism. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I'm going to die to the world. I'm going to live for him in discipleship. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're reiterating that covenant. We're making another public profession. I believe these elements symbolize Jesus Christ's death for me. I've embraced him. I believe in him. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what we're saying when we take the Lord's Supper. So tonight I want to look at this passage in Luke 14 where Jesus talks about discipleship. In Luke 14, starting in verse 25, he says, "Now great multitudes went with him, And he turned and said to them, verse 26 of Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and just how grateful I am, and I'm sure many here are, that you've given us light from heaven, that you've given us your word to guide us in what is true, what is good, what is wholesome. And I ask that, Lord, as we look into your word, Lord Jesus, just as you say in this passage, I ask that we would have ears to hear, that we would truly hear, not just listen, but truly hear what your Spirit says to each one of us tonight, because I believe, God, that you're going to speak to each person here. Give us ears to hear, we ask, for your sake. And we pray in your name. Amen. This is an intriguing passage to me for a couple reasons. One is, Jesus had a problem that many churches would like to have. You know what his problem was? He had a lot of people following him. Jesus had multitudes coming after him. But that was a problem for him. Now, we today like to swing the church doors open and just say, come on in, just come as you are, come in your pajamas, come on and just bring it all in. We don't care, we love you, come on in. And we want the multitudes. The church is begging for the multitudes to come in. Jesus saw the multitudes as a problem. Kind of unique problem, isn't it? He had too many followers. The reason that was a problem is because they were actually following him for the wrong reasons. They were following Jesus, but they had the wrong motives. Hold your place here and look at John chapter 6, if you will, for a moment, quickly. John 6, people are following him, and in, we'll start in verse 22 of John 6, it says, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. Now, he had fed the multitudes. That's the backdrop here. Okay. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They think, this is good. They're seeking Jesus. This is a good thing. Verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. In other words, Jesus is saying, you're seeking me, but you're seeking me for the wrong reason. You're seeking me because you want to be filled. You want the bread. So Jesus was healing people. Jesus was feeding people. And so people had, you might say, mixed motives in following him. So back in Luke, there's a multitude. There are many people following Jesus. However, he knew, because he knew the hearts of men, that some of them had wrong motives. They were following him for the wrong reasons. So what does he do? He wants to challenge them, if you will, to understand the nature of discipleship. So when someone seeks Jesus or when someone was following Jesus, he wanted them to understand, what does that really mean? What is he really asking of those who profess him? Those who say they are seeking him, or those who say they are walking with him. What does this mean? In their case, they were seeking to have a crown without a cross. And they didn't understand that at the heart of discipleship, as taught by Jesus, there was this thing called self-denial. In other words, some of these disciples, not all of them, but some of them were looking for the blessings of Christ's fellowship without being willing to pay the price. Now, let me clarify something before I go on. I do not believe that you earn salvation. I believe that salvation is a gift of God through what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. I believe that if someone comes to Jesus Christ, understands that they're a sinner, they know they've offended God, they know they've violated God's law, they know that they need to be saved or they need to have their sin taken care of, and they apply to Jesus, as the old divines used to say, they embrace Jesus and they look to Jesus' cross and resurrection as the solution, I believe that they're saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But that doesn't make you a disciple. And that's where the confusion is. I think some people, because of a false view of grace, which I'm going to talk about in a moment, have taught grace in such a way that all that's required for the Christian life is believe in Jesus as your Savior and then just kind of trip along and have a good time. But it doesn't really work that way. And that's really what Jesus is teaching us here. There's more to this discipleship thing than just believing. Okay? So Jesus' problem is too many followers. Man, I wish I had that problem. Too many followers. So what's the solution? Verses 26 and 27. He says this. Look at it again. If anyone comes to me, does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So Jesus' solution to the mixed multitude was to teach them the essence of discipleship. That essence being sacrifice and self-denial, both of which are summed up in one word. That one word is the word cross in verse 27. He must bear his cross. That's the word. In that society, a cross was not something you wore around your neck. It wasn't something you wore in a bracelet. It wasn't something you put in a t-shirt. A cross was an emblem of suffering and shame. That's what a cross was. I'm not saying don't wear crosses. I'm just, when he used the word cross, it conjured up images far different than what it conjures up today. At the heart of discipleship is the cross. If there's no sacrifice and if there's no self-denial, there's no genuine discipleship. Let's look at a couple more texts. Hold your place here. Let's look at Matthew chapter 8. Because I want you to see that this theme was consistent in Jesus' ministry. He didn't just say it once, he said it repeatedly. Matthew 8:18 says that when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, again, note the context, a lot of people, great multitudes. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Matthew 16:24. The context here is Peter's profession of Jesus as Messiah. Jesus says that profession was because of divine illumination from the Father. Then Jesus talks about the church will prevail against Hades. Okay? And then, of course, you know, I love Peter. He's awesome because he's just right out there, isn't he? It would be what you see is what you get, you know. So in verse 21, it says this: from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So what does Peter do? Peter takes him aside and Peter begins to rebuke him. Wow. I mean, get this in your mind. Peter is rebuking the Lord of glory. He just professed that he was the Messiah. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. Now let me tell you how this thing's going to work. It's astounding. And he says, this shall not happen to you. In verse 23, the Lord turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. For you are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. And then he goes and talks about discipleship. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Many other passages like this, for the sake of time, we won't look at them. The point is that Jesus Christ defined discipleship as being willing to assume the cross and to live in a way that we sacrifice and deny ourselves to follow him. That's what discipleship means. Jesus, frankly, on many occasions discouraged people from following him. Why? Because he knew that if people followed him under false pretenses, if people did not count the cost, that eventually they were going to be disillusioned. They would fall from his ranks, and this would bring discredit to his name. So he laid it out there up front. He laid it out up front for everybody to understand. I'm inviting you to follow me. If you come to me, I will give you rest. I will relieve your burdens. I will give you healing. I'll heal your broken heart. I'll give you all of these blessings. But you have to understand, the other part of the deal is you are going to have to deny yourself to follow me. So we, being modern disciples of Jesus, need to count the cost for following him. Amen? Because I think Jesus is confronted with the same situation now that he was then. Grand multitudes professing his name. Grand multitudes saying they believe in him. But I think it's a mixed multitude. We have a problem in our society, and I believe we have a problem in our church. This church, the evangelical church. There's two problems. One is the society that we live in. We are constantly inundated with a worldly value system. And I mean constantly. It's everywhere. The radio, the TV, magazines, billboards, books, novels, movies. Everywhere we're inundated with the worldly value system. And it teaches us this. It teaches us that pleasure brings happiness. Or even worse, pleasure is happiness. The Greeks called it hedonism, which means the desire for pleasure or the love of pleasure. And according to this view of life, the value of any act depends on the pleasure it brings or the pain it avoids. And I believe this attitude is rampant in our society. Would anybody disagree? Everything is being sold to us on the pleasure principle. I don't know about you, but I've been told on the television that I can lose weight and have a six-pack without any pain. Now, do you believe that? It must work, because they keep on selling the same old story. No pain, but a lot of gain. Jesus is teaching just the opposite. You want the gain, there's going to be some pain. So we live in a society where this hedonistic teaching is rampant. I read an article in the Post some time ago, and it was about the curriculum in the public schools having to do with sexual abstinence. And here's what it said. This is pretty interesting. It says, it's not that the materials used in sex education courses urge students to have full-blown sex. In fact, they give reasons why students might choose not to have intercourse, and they try to make students comfortable with that decision. Now listen to this. You sometimes get the feeling that for these guides, being comfortable with one's decision is the sum and substance of the responsible life. Be comfortable with your decision. Decisions aren't right or wrong. They simply make you comfortable or not. It is as though comfort alone has become our moral compass. And we see that everywhere. Well, you know, it's your choice. Are you comfortable with it? How do you feel about it? How does it make you feel? Right? And so this hedonistic worldview surrounds us, and if we are not set apart in our thinking and in our spirit, it will mold us, and it will mold the church. As a matter of fact, I think it is molding the church. And I know that I'm critical of evangelicalism. I'm sorry, but I think we're in deep doo doo. Excuse the bad words. Okay. I think we're in trouble. Because we have a baptized hedonism today. The most blatant form is the prosperity message, right? And that's where, God only and always brings health, wealth, and blessing upon his people. Afflictions, adversity, suffering are never God. That's the basic message. The message is you can profess Jesus as your Savior, ask him for anything, and if you have enough faith, you'll get it. Whether that's a Porsche, or whether that's a girlfriend, whether that's a wife, whether that's a bigger house, because God loves you, he'll give you pretty much anything you want. I heard one of these guys on TV say, I want to give my son, my little son here, his son was actually on the program, whatever he wants in a Christmas, I just buy him tons of things. He bought his son a pool table. He bought his son, just spent thousands of dollars on his son. He says, I'm doing that because I believe that's the way God is. That's what God wants to do to us. He wants to give us pretty much anything that we want. Well, that's really attractive, isn't it? But the biblical doctrine of faith is that true saving faith results in a holy life. We've confused the abundant life with the affluent life. And they're not the same thing. Someone can be affluent and have what the Bible calls leanness of soul. They can have all their physical needs met. They can even have wealth. I just spent a weekend in one of the most prestigious areas of the country preaching in a community where people have their second or third home. And these people had no more happiness than any of us. Because money and possessions don't make you happy. But that's the lie. And the way it works in the church is that the church is all about me. The Christian life is about me, what I can get out of Jesus, what I can get out of God. And that saving faith just means I believe and then I start raking it in. Now that sounds crass, but when you work through all the what's being said, that's what's being said. It's a faith which is fundamentally self-centered. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm understanding this passage in Luke correctly, that's contrary to the Bible. Because the kind of faith that follows Jesus is the kind of faith that is willing to sacrifice for Jesus. Not because you're buying your salvation. That's not what's happening. It's because it's the very nature of the case. If you're going to live in a fallen world, and you're going to live a holy life in a fallen world, there's going to be pain. There must be pain. Because our nature must come under the power of the cross because we have sinful natures. We're going to get opposition from the devil. We're going to get opposition from the world that doesn't understand Christ or Christianity. There will be pain involved. So a mere profession of faith is not sufficient. Okay? It's not what we're talking about here. And what is happening is, and there's a lot of reasons for this that I don't have time to go into, but there's a attitude, and it's fundamentally Gnostic. And what I mean by that is, ancient Gnosticism taught this. It taught that the material world and the spiritual world were separate. And they were supposed to be separate. And I think that we've kind of brought this into the church through the back door, and so we divorce our faith from our life. We don't make a connection between our profession and our action. So we have what's called cheap grace, or easy believism. Okay, we have multitudes of seekers, and they're being told this, that a mere profession, a momentary pledge of allegiance, is all that is required for salvation. That's all that's required for the sacraments. A momentary pledge. Little or nothing is said about sin, repentance, obedience, or holiness. Am I wrong on this?
No.
I watch these guys. I listen to the radio. I mean, there's some good guys. And I believe, actually, there's a lot of good churches out there who are toeing the line. But the voice that you're hearing in the media that's supposedly representing evangelicalism is selling it to an affluent society, and they're doing it by saying, you come to Christ, you're going to reap all these wonderful benefits, and they don't talk about biblical things like sin, repentance, and holiness. They don't mention the cross in the Christian life. They'll mention the cross as your way in, but they don't mention the cross as a aspect of discipleship. And the sad result is that we have churches full of either carnal Christians or people that aren't even Christians at all. And it's happening. And it's very sad. So thinking about this concept of grace, you know, I think one of the misunderstandings here is that as we think of grace as only unmerited favor. Now, that's the standard definition, right? You take your kids through a catechism and it talks about grace. That phrase is like the stock phrase. Grace is unmerited favor. That means you don't earn God's favor toward you. You don't earn God's blessing. You don't earn his love. This is all true. But that's objective grace. The Bible also talks about grace in a different way. For lack of a better term, we'll call it internal grace or experiential grace. This is the grace of God working in us to change us. It's the grace of God working in us to make us holy. This is also grace. When Peter said to the church, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, he wasn't saying grow in understanding unmerited favor. He's saying grow experientially. Grow in the Christian virtues. Grow in holiness. Grow in obedience. That's grace. Unmerited favor is God's attitude toward us. That's objective grace. But internal grace is not God's attitude, it's God's power. So when God lays out the command, and here Jesus is laying out the terms of discipleship, he's saying you got to count the cost. There's a price to pay. There's a cross involved in this thing. Well, that doesn't mean you do it on your own, because he'll empower us by his grace, amen? He'll give us the grace, but it's still a cross. There's still a price to pay to be a Christian. So, Jesus told us to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. And he gives us two illustrations here in Luke 14, if you're there. One is the illustration of constructing a building. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. The other illustration or metaphor he uses is that of waging a war. In verse 31 through 32, he says, and what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? In both cases, whether building a tower or constructing a building or waging war, he says the the appropriate thing to do is to sit down first and say, am I willing to really follow through with this? That's the very thing that we're not doing in the church. We're doing just the opposite. We're saying, here's what we'll do. We'll get them in the door. We'll attract them. We'll make it all look really good. And then later, we'll tell them about the hard stuff. But Jesus said, no, the wise thing to do before you start any kind of venture, whether building or whether a battle, the wise thing to do is to first calculate, do I have what it takes to finish this thing? The reason is, both are expensive. Whether building a tower or waging a war, both cost something. That's the point. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must count the cost. Both are laborious. That is, both require hard work. In a word, success in any undertaking, it doesn't matter whether it's building a family, building a church, building a business, building a character, building your spiritual life, no matter what the undertaking is, any undertaking that is going to be successful requires sacrifice and self-denial. One of my favorite quotes is by Phillips Brooks, who said this, "He is a foolish dreamer who expects an easy and bloodless victory for any noble plan." It doesn't work that way. It's false to the nature of reality. No one who is really successful has been successful without paying a cost somewhere along the line. This is true of the noble plan to be a true Christian, to be a disciple of Jesus. It's true of the noble plan to actually be a New Testament church. We have to realize that as Christians and as a church community, we've got to count a cost and we have to make a commitment to succeed. Another part of our affluent problem is this. We're all going to demonstrate our affluent problem tomorrow evening at 5:30 when the Super Bowl starts. We're all going to watch it. I'm going to watch it. We're all going to watch. We're all going to spectate. We're all going to pontificate about how it ought to be done. We're all going to critique the officials when they make a call we don't like. We're stinking know-it-alls, and we don't do anything. Okay. Now, I'm included in this. Okay. If I were an NFL coach, I'd be 19-0. There's no question. Okay? I'm sure of it. And the reality is, I have no idea what it costs those people to succeed. I have no idea, because I've never been in their situation. But I know everything about it. That's the American way. We spectate and we pontificate because we're know-it-alls. But it doesn't cost us anything to watch the TV. Not a thing. Now, if you go to the game live, maybe it'll cost you, 50, 60 bucks. But the reality is, there's no sacrifice involved. We're spectators. This is part of our affluence. We get to enjoy the benefits of the sacrifice and the service of other people. Right? The men on that field tomorrow night have labored literally for months, every day. Well, they might take a day off, but you get the point. Week after week after week after week, lifting weights, running, training, sweating, grunting, dealing with physical pain repeatedly to get to this moment. This is the pinnacle in that sport. To be on that field tomorrow evening is to have arrived. It's to pay every conceivable sacrifice, to pay the price for greatness. It's a wonderful metaphor for the Christian life. But I don't know about you, I want to be the Super Bowl quarterback, but I don't want to get off the couch. Right? Well, I want to be Apostle Paul, but I don't want to pray. I want to be the Apostle Paul, but I don't want to study my Bible. I want to be the Apostle Paul, but I don't want to be ridiculed. I want to be the Apostle Paul, but I don't want to pay a price. Well, guess what? It doesn't work that way. No one has ever achieved anything in the spiritual realm without paying a price. And I believe that people come to church week after week after week, and they're just hoping that maybe tonight they're sitting in the right seat. And maybe tonight it's going to fall. Maybe tonight Santa's going to appear, and he's going to drop the Holy Ghost balloon on them. And from that point on, they'll be happy, they'll be successful, and they'll just always want to pray. They'll just always want to read their Bible. They'll always want to share the gospel. And of course, every time they do, people will fall down and get saved. They'll never be criticized. They'll be just wonder. You know, people will emulate them and adore them, and everything's going to be wonderful. Their kids will never have a problem. I mean, people believe this. Now, they never say they believe this, but by the way many of us live, that's what we're saying. I want all the goodies. I don't want any of the sacrifice. It doesn't work. I heard this guy on TV, one of the biggest ministries in the whole nation, worldwide, talking about Jesus and saying, aren't you glad you have your ticket to heaven? Aren't you glad you have your eternal life insurance? I mean, that is so degrading to Jesus. It's so degrading to the gospel to reduce it to that. That's what this is about. Get your ticket. Come on in. We'll give you the ticket. Grab your ticket. Go live as you please. You're going to get in heaven when you die. Wow, I couldn't watch anymore. It's just too sad. If you and I are going to be real Christians, I mean a Bible Christian, a disciple of Jesus, there's going to be a cost involved. We cannot sit back and let other people do the ministry. It doesn't work that way. We cannot sit back and let other people do the giving. It doesn't work that way. We can't sit back and let other people make the sacrifices so we benefit. It doesn't work that way. If we're going to succeed as a church, if we're going to succeed as Christians in our Christian life, we have to count the cost. And we have to do it in several areas. One, we must do it in the area of our time. You've heard the saying, Rome wasn't built in a day. Well, guess what? Neither is a church, neither is a Christian life. You don't grow and become everything you're called to be in a week or two, a month or two, a year or two. Being a disciple of Jesus is a lifelong commitment. It takes a long time to conquer sins in your life. Amen? Amen. I mean, it takes a long time. It takes a lot of discipline. It takes a lot of effort. And you have to take the long view if you're going to fight the fight and finish. As Paul said, I finished my course. Didn't just start the course. He finished the course. And when I say finish the course, I don't mean just sitting in the pew 25 years from now. Well, I'm in the pew again. I'm finishing my course. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about growing in your faith. I'm talking about pressing on. I'm talking about increasing holiness. I'm talking about getting to know Christ more than you know Christ more now this year than you did last year. I mean progressive sanctification. When Jesus Christ calls us to follow him, he's not asking for Sunday morning or Saturday evening. He's asking for more than a quiet time. He is asking for a full-time commitment to follow him wherever he leads. Full-time. Not just at church, but at work, in your community, in your home. Full-time commitment to Jesus Christ because he is a full-time Savior. If Jesus, can you imagine if he decided to take a vacation? The universe would just run into a chaos. But no, he governs it day and night. And we are called to follow him day and night at all times. You know, I know you're thinking, Pastor, I know this is in the Bible, but I don't really want to listen tonight because I'm too busy. But busyness is not holiness. And commotion is not devotion. Many of you are busy, and I'm telling you, you're busy with the wrong things. You are busy, but you're not busy about the Father's business. You're entrapped in affluism. You're entrapped in all the busyness that's involved with too much TV and too much leisure and too much of other things that are not really important when it comes to an eternal perspective. I'm busy. Trust me. I understand the feeling of being too busy. But if we get to the point we are too busy to spend time with Jesus, then our lives are really out of order. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, they're out of order. Something is fundamentally wrong when Christians are not reading their Bible, they're not praying, they're not meeting with other Christians for mutual encouragement and prayer and those sorts of basic, I'm talking basic Christianity here, okay? But many Christians don't read their Bibles, and many Christians don't really have a prayer life, not really. And they say they're too busy. But remember a fundamental principle of life, and this is true of anything. We find time for what we believe is important. It's true. I'm going to find time to watch that game tomorrow night. I'll be there on my couch with my chips and my Diet Coke. And I'm going to enjoy being a couch potato tomorrow night. I'm going to tell myself I earned it. But what's going to happen if the phone rings and one of you is in the hospital? Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to the hospital. Because that's more important. You're more important. We find time for what we believe is important. Now, I'm not trying to put a damper on your Super Bowl Sunday. I want you to enjoy it. I really do. Have a great time. Putting on weight as you sit on the couch. Have a good time. Okay? I'm right there with you. God gives us a Sabbath. God gives us time off. We're supposed to rest. I believe that the Lord has given us all things freely to enjoy. That's a Bible verse. But if you want to excel as a Christian, if you want this church to be anything beyond mediocre, then I'm telling you, we've got to realize now there's a price to pay, and some of us need to start paying it. We have to realize that we have to make time to pray. We have to make time to worship. We have to make time to study our Bibles. We have to make time to fellowship. We have to make time to serve. These are not things that are optional for true Christianity. Now, it may be for evangelicalism. It may be optional that 20% of the people can do 80% of the work. But that's not biblical Christianity. Jesus said, if you're going to follow him, verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. His cross. It's very personal. It's yours. You have one and I have one, and they're not the same. You have a cross. You have commitments to make. You have things to give up. You have got to realize that God is calling you to spend your time with him and for him. I decided a long time ago that I wasn't going to rock in a rocking chair when I was 80 years old and look back and say, I wish I had done for God. I don't want to live a wasted life. Amen? Amen? It's too important. So you need to count the cost when it comes to time. You've got to give of your time for your own growth. You've got to give up your time for the kingdom. Secondly, our treasure. Whoa. Literally, we've got to count the cost. Literally, we have to count it. For any work of the kingdom to move forward, whether it's a community, local church, whether it's an orphanage, whether it's a mission, whatever it is, any aspect of kingdom work has to be funded. It's the way it is. If we're going to succeed at becoming a church that reaches the community with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then each of us has to make a financial commitment to the church. It has to be that way. We all have a moral obligation to give to God's work. This is not optional in the Christian life. The irony, you know, to me of this whole thing about how people are so touchy about money. My word. I mean, Jesus talked about money more than any of his followers. And in America, of all places, we're the most affluent church that has ever existed on the face of the earth. And yet many evangelicals don't want to hear about this. They get offended if you talk about money. I had a guy walk in my office, slap his church handbook down and say, me and my wife are leaving. Really? Why? You talk about money too much. Very sad. Because he obviously didn't understand a word that I'd been saying. It isn't about the money. It's about your heart. The refusal to invest in God's kingdom, that's a spiritual barometer about where your values are. Just like you find time for what you think is important, you put your money toward that thing which you think is important. And many people think a bigger TV or a bigger house or a nicer car is more important than seeing the gospel go out in the community. They would never say that, but if you looked at how they're investing, it is what it is. Now, I want you to enjoy your big screen tomorrow. But I want you to understand, there's something bigger than the big screen. It's a vision for God's kingdom. It's a vision for God's work. And what we have to understand is that in too many cases, the failure to give to God's work reveals a spirit of selfishness. And this spirit it's at odds on such a profound level, a basic fundamental level. It is the exact opposite of self-denial and discipleship. And how we can turn the gospel of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, into I'll come to Jesus to get what I want, when he's saying, if you're going to follow me, you need to give things up. I don't know how we do that. It astounds me, but we do it. It shows you the darkness of the human heart, does it not? That we can flip this thing on its head. I could give a whole sermon on that. I could give a whole bunch of sermons on that, but I'm not going to. Because whether it's your time or your treasure, we're called to take the cross up. Count the cost of what it means to be a Christian. Count the cost of what it means to live in community. Count the cost of what it means to invest in the kingdom and the gospel. It takes time and it takes money. Thirdly, it takes investing our talent. Our talent means that we have to give of the gifts that God has put in us, not the monetary gifts. That's the treasure. I mean the gifts that God has put in you. I have already referred to the 80-20 principle. This is contrary to the biblical teaching on the nature of the church. Yes, certain people are called to leadership. Maybe a limited number of people are called to teaching and preaching and things of that nature. But every member of the body of Christ has been gifted by God. Every member has been given not only gifts, I believe that every member has been given ministries to fulfill. Every one of you. And those talents that God has given you, he's put in you to give away. That's what they're for. They're not for you. They're for the benefit of other people. And if you have an evangelistic gift, that gift is in you for the sake of the lost. If you have a gift of exhortation, well, that gift is in you for the sake of your fellow Christians. God puts the gifts in you, not for you. He puts them in you for the benefit of others. But if you don't give them away, if you don't use them, then you've defeated the purpose of even having the gift. You have gifts from God. You have a ministry. You have a calling that you are called to fulfill. But you have to count the cost, because sometimes fulfilling your ministry and using your gifts, it can be painful. It requires time. It requires energy. It can require sacrifice. That's what the cross is all about. So let me conclude by saying this. Are you, am I, a mere Christian or a real disciple? A mere Christian as defined by the culture, or a disciple as defined by Jesus? That's the question. When we take the Lord's Supper, we profess our, not only our faith in Him, we profess our communion with Him. We profess our discipleship to Him. Is that true? I mean, is that real, or is that just a ritual? Only God knows. Only God knows what's in your heart. Only God knows if you're going through the motions. Only God knows if you're holding back. But God knows. He knows. And so this, you know, this Christianity thing that we're doing here, you know, unfortunately, it's not the kind of thing you can do halfway. It's really an all or nothing proposition. That's what Jesus was trying to get across to the rich young ruler that came, and he said, I've kept the commandments. Yeah, I've obeyed the commandments since I was a little kid. And she said, oh, really? Well, okay, go give everything away and follow me. Yikes. And he didn't follow him. Well, Jesus knew the thing he was holding on to. He knew it was his money. Well, in your case, it might be money. In your case, it might be your time. It might be your comfort. It might be a particular relationship. It might be a lot of things. I mean, there's a lot of things that we can put in front of God. You know, Jesus said you got to hate your mother and your father, your spouse, your child. Not literally hate them, but what he means is he wants no competition of loyalty. No competition of loyalty. Jesus Christ first, Jesus Christ second, Jesus Christ third. You understand? You might be thinking, Pastor, that I can't do that. I don't have it in me. Well, you don't have it in you in the flesh. None of us do. But I want to remind you something. Don't make that an excuse. Don't make an excuse and say, well, because I don't have it in me, then it's okay. God's going to let me just kind of go through this thing and be a mediocre Christian. That's not an excuse. If you really believe it's not in you, then what you'll do is you will apply to the one that will put it in you. If you really believe it's not in you, you'll go to God and say, Lord, give me the grace to be a real disciple of Jesus. And then He will empower you. But He doesn't empower you if you're not willing to count the cost. You don't go to the Lord once and then you're empowered forever and there's nothing else to pay. There's no, and never struggle. You go to Christ how often? Daily. Take up your cross daily, He said, and follow Him. I don't know about you, but I want to be the real deal. I'd like to actually pastor church where the people were the real deal. Are we willing to count the cost? That's the question. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, we come to You. And Lord Jesus, I pray that You would speak to each heart here anew. And I ask, Lord, that each of us tonight would truly count the cost. Whether we've known You for 6 months or 26 years or even longer, I pray that tonight we would again examine if we're being a mere Christian or a real disciple. And I know, Father, that as I was speaking tonight, you were speaking to your people. And I know that some here feel severely convicted by your Spirit. And I ask that conviction would issue in true repentance. That they would truly confess to you and receive forgiveness from you. A forgiveness, Lord, that would issue in change. And I pray that we would not be satisfied with mediocrity. Just the same old routine. That we would break out of the bondage of that routine. And we would seek to follow you anew. That we would make a commitment to you to take the cross up and to follow you daily. Make that so, Jesus, by the power of your Spirit that you have put in each one of us so that we can follow you. And I pray it for your glory. Amen.
Take my life and let it go.